working in and doing a work in our day and saving men and women. And Lord, for this we're very thankful. Lord, I've been imagining lately seeing my brothers and sister in glory and the joy, the celebration it will be at that time. Father, I thank you for all this. I pray that you'd just give us a time, Lord, where you'd help us right now to look at a subject that I know is of great interest in the minds of many and many books, many different things written on it, but definitely something that is not foreign to your word. And so something we definitely want to give some attention to. And I pray, as always, Lord, may we just be faithful to the Word of God. I pray that you would help us to be balanced, help us to be thorough, help us to be committed to truth. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The series that I'm going to start this afternoon, next week, I won't be here. I'll be down in Corpus Christi. And John Seitzma, I'm going to have him get a report next Sunday afternoon concerning his trip. So he'll be doing that, and probably the following week I'll come back to this. But I've entitled this series, "The Coming of the Lord is at Hand, Part 1. I don't know how many parts it's going to be, but "The Coming of the Lord is at Hand." Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll realize I didn't make that up. In James 5, you guys can turn your Bibles there. Brethren, I know we live in a day and an age when... How many of you actually have seen any of the Left Behind shows? Oh, about half of everybody. Yeah, I've seen... like the Hal Lindsey things, Late Great Planet Earth and all that. I never saw them, but I've heard the name. David's laughing. Why are you laughing? Anyway, I mean... You know, the vast majority of professing Christians, at least this is my take. I mean, I haven't done any study of percentages on this. But, I mean, would you guys agree that probably most of the professing Christian world, that's basically their take on the end times? I mean, I think two statistics are probably rather interesting to note, that the vast majority of people in the United States believe they're saved, and the vast majority of people in the United States believe that that's an accurate view of end times. Am I drawing any conclusions from both of those? Maybe. Because when Jesus says that there's only few, and the vast majority of Americans believe they are saved or are born again, and the fact is that Jesus says there's only few, and the fact is that the vast majority tend to believe that those depictions of the end times are right, maybe there's a relationship between that. Maybe there's a reason why. And I know what's happened to a number of us. Maybe that's all you were exposed to. And you were in a shallow church, that's what you were exposed to. Maybe you were in a church that... Maybe what happened is you got saved, and before you were saved, when you were lost, you were exposed to that, and you just came along believing that. And it's possible, too, that... I mean, a man that has had such a big impact in my life, like John MacArthur, I honestly can't... As I was telling Richard a little while ago, I may have actually been out at Grace Community Church in I believe it's in Sun Valley, California. I think I may have actually been there and heard this message preached firsthand. I know when I was there, MacArthur was preaching through Revelation. And he was preaching, and he said, now some of you may ask where the rapture is in that verse. And he said, it's in the white spaces between verse 3 and verse 4. And I said, because MacArthur was so instrumental in my salvation, as I was telling Richard, this guy was in a prime place to lead me in the truth concerning the end times. But I was not one who just bought everything. I wanted to see it from the Word. And here, the man I greatly respect, and whose Bible exposition is so thorough in so many ways, and then he says that. And I think that tape is still available. You can get it, because all his tapes are always still available. But you can get that message, and you can listen to it. I believe he was preaching maybe in Revelation chapter 4. I don't remember right off. But the rapture is in the white spaces between verses 3 and 4? That is not good Bible exposition. But what's amazing to me is that good men who hold bad positions in certain areas do all sorts of crazy things when they get to teaching on that area that they don't typically do in the other areas. Simply because they don't generally have the biblical foundations to so adequately support their position, and so they tend to be a little bit more riled up, a little bit more, sometimes a little bit more dogmatic, a little bit more. It's kind of like, sometimes the preacher, when he just doesn't have a very strong and persuasive argument for a certain point he's trying to make, he just talks louder, right? And, that somehow makes it authoritative. But, what's that? Yeah, you bang the pulpit. Wonder who does that. So, look, I'm just going to tell you this right up front. If any of you are here today and you come out of that background where basically you would say, yeah, I'm basically premillennial, I'm dispensational, that's what I've been exposed to. I'm not going to just jump all over that and just condemn you and laugh at you and all this. And in fact, no matter what position you hold here today, what I want us to do is I am not interested in us going around saying, we're amillennial or we're this or we're that. I want us to have a good, solid, balanced feel for what God teaches us in His Word about Christ's return. And I want us to seek to put as much emphasis on the things that God puts emphasis on concerning the return of Christ. And I want us to focus in there. And one of the interesting things I think that you'll see, if you're familiar with the late great planet Earth and all the Hal Lindsey stuff and the Left Behind series, is that they are constantly emphasizing things that through somewhat distorted interpretations of Daniel and Ezekiel and especially Revelation, they're seeking to set these things forth. But when you really go through and you look at Paul and you look at Christ and you look at their plain teachings, it's very difficult to find in their teachings, their plain teachings, and the type of emphasis that you're hearing coming from these different camps. And so I simply want us to have a biblical perspective. And one of the things that is going to be key here, now listen to me. I've mentioned this word before. Some of you are already familiar with it. It's a fancy word, but you don't have to be afraid of it. It is the term hermeneutics. We need to be students of biblical interpretation. That is hermeneutics. It is basically learning how to understand what verses and chapters and books of the Bible mean by what they actually say.
I don't think you and I have difficulty determining what the actual words are as far as the letters and reading the word in English. We can pretty much understand that. But when you begin to put words together into phrases and clauses and sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books, and you begin to try to interpret what the actual intent of the writer is, what it is he's wanting to convey to us, then people go all over the charts. We all agree that we see the word "the" there, and we see the word "justification" there, and we see the word "Paul" there. We see... nobody argues that. But what people argue is, what does a text mean by what it says? And there are ways that we go about seeking to understand what the Bible means in certain areas by what it says. Some very basic hermeneutical approaches. Approaches to Bible interpretation. I'm going to let you guys help me. What are they? What? Give me the most basic biblical interpretive methods. Context. In other words, there are certain words in the Bible, like, give me maybe some words in the Bible that have lots of different meanings based on where you find them and how you find them used. Or even in the English language. Well, let me give you an example. If I realize there may be a spelling issue here, but it's kind of like this. If you hear me say pear, you don't know if I'm talking about two or if I'm talking about a fruit that you eat, right? If I just say pear, you would be looking for some kind of context in the words that I say to try to figure out. If I'm talking about shoes, you probably have a good idea. I'm talking about two. If we're talking about something that you're going to eat, I'm probably not talking about your shoes. And we pick up on that. It's common sense. Well, the same thing would be true. The term righteous or righteousness, you know, many times in the Scriptures, anybody that studied the Scriptures much, New Testament, and tried to decipher what the meaning is of righteous or righteousness when it shows up, is it a matter of justification or is it speaking about sanctification? There are a lot of texts that are very difficult to try to discern exactly what the meaning is of the word there. Anybody think of any of another word that, or an idea that comes across in Scripture that you really have to have context if you're going to figure out what it means? World. That's a good one. I would say this. All. Context is everything with the word all. Brethren, that's just a matter of fact. If I say, the term like, let's stick with all. That's the basic word. But if I'm using the term all of you, let's go, obviously, if I suddenly said, guys, there is a fire in the back room. Let's all of us leave now. You guys pretty much understand. I'm not telling. You wouldn't even have to think about this. But you're not assuming that I'm telling people down the street in their house to get out of their house. You have this idea right away. It's just it's built into the context that I'm talking about all of you. But you also would recognize that if this service is over, and we're all standing around fellowshipping, and you guys kind of see a few of my family members over there. And I say, hey, it's time to go to McDonald's. All of you, let's go. You're probably going to get the idea. He's not talking about me. You're going to see where I'm looking. You're going to see who I'm talking to. You're going to realize this is the McDonald's deal that we do. And typically, Brother Tim loads up his family. And my kids are going to understand. They're going to realize, oh, he's talking to us. He's talking to everybody with Conway in this church with that last name. And you're not going to think that I'm telling you to go get in the van. But, I mean, we laugh at it because that's very common sense. But the fact is, people jump into the Scriptures all the time and they run to a word like all and they make it say something that context will not bear out that it's saying. And people go wrong on interpretations. I can remember, you know, here I was at a church up in Michigan shortly after I was saved. And the, you know, a very eloquent man, but one whose theology I did not much appreciate, he stands up in the pulpit and he says something like, all is all mean and that's all ever means. And I just thought, you know what? That right there is shoddy. That is not true. That right there is a statement of utter ignorance. If you're going to, because you know what he's doing? He's saying that with regards to how all shows up in the Scriptures. And that right there is not being faithful. So, context. Somebody tell me another hermeneutic. Scripture interprets Scripture. Yeah, basically, look. We want to be very careful. There are certain places where Scripture seems like it may be saying something that when we compare it to Scriptures in other places, we can see more clearly what the meaning was and the thing that it might have meant, we come to realize, no, it probably didn't mean that. I mean, I would just tell you this. Hey, I can tell you, let every man have his own wife. I could say, sounds like you ought to get married, very possibly. But it's very interesting when I start comparing Scripture to Scripture and I find that in other places, have doesn't mean to marry. And when I start comparing other verses in 1 Corinthians 7, I realize that Paul never uses that terminology, have, to mean marry. He uses marry when he means marry. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses have to refer to a sexual relationship. And that other places in Scripture use it that way. And in the immediate context, verses 3, 4, 5, that's exactly what he's talking about. Which that helps us to realize and pinpoint the meaning there. So we tend to, we want to interpret, I mean, I realize I'm getting somewhat into context there, interpreting Scripture with Scripture would definitely include going to context, but it would include going to where that subject is brought up in other places as well. One thing that we know absolutely in comparing Scripture to Scripture is what? Scripture never contradicts itself. Ever. How do we know that? Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So why can never one truth contradict another truth? Right. I mean, you can't have two truths that contradict each other. It's simply an untruth to say so, right? Well, yeah. I mean, that would be a good thing. You get the Scriptures come along and they say in one place, no man has ever seen God. We see that description that Paul gives Timothy. He's invisible, we're told. And yet, we come across and we see, hey, John says that what Isaiah saw was Christ. We find that Moses got to see something. In fact, not only Moses, but the elders of the Israelites, it said they saw God. I mean, what do we do with that? Do we look at that and do we say, I think what we do with it is in the fuller context or in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we go and we say what he said to Moses. He said, no man has seen my face. He was going to see something of God, but not the full effulgent glory of God. No one has seen that and lived. At least nobody has seen it in an unglorified state. You know, he clearly put Moses in the cleft of a rock and he passed by, and it's almost like he saw his, some, he wasn't allowed to see his face. He was allowed to see some glory, but not the full deal. And, you know, that's how we look at things like that. Now, will we be able to see his face with a glorified body? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I would say yes. But even then, will we ever see the fullness of God? I think because we will always be finite, whatever fullness there is in God, and it's infinite, and it's greater than we can comprehend. I think even in a glorified state, to be exposed to, you know, I think we see that even those seraphim seem to have to cover their eyes. Isn't that what Isaiah 6 says? I mean, even something that we would say that is such a glorified creature as that one is, that can actually dwell right in the presence, they have to cover their eyes. But we are told we will see God, and we're told we'll see Jesus Christ. And, you know, are there mysteries there? Yes, I would say there's mysteries. But basically what we have to do is we have to take it all together, we have to look at it, and we have to come to our conclusions. So, we want to look at context, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. What's another basic hermeneutical approach? The author. Author is important. This kind of falls into, we can bring in a couple things here. What kind of writing is it? As Richard just said, genre. Basically what we mean by that, are we dealing with a Pauline epistle? Or are we dealing with the book of Revelation? Or are we dealing with an apocryphal book like Daniel? Or are we dealing with the Proverbs? Or are we dealing with a historical account like 2 Samuel? You say, what does that have to do with? Well, basically one thing is like this. The Proverbs. Let's consider the Proverbs for a second. Raise up a child in the way he will go. What does it say? Have there been any children raised up in the church, raised up by godly parents, raised up in the Word of God, raised up on scriptural principles that have then turned away? You better believe it. What we find in the Proverbs are truisms, right? You basically have a wise man studying the way the world works and saying, as a basic rule, this is true. Are there any exceptions? Of course there's exceptions, but this is the basic rule. If you read Proverbs as though it's law, as though it's absolute, you will come to all sorts of false conclusions. What about Ecclesiastes? Boy, if you don't read that with the right mindset, you'll come to all sorts of bad conclusions, right? You need to understand, what is Ecclesiastes? You basically have a guy, you know, we know about Solomon, right? I mean, Solomon was a guy who basically defected, and it seems like in the end repented. But his view on things there is from a very cynical approach. He's looking at things from the perspective of somebody who tried to drink deeply of the world and found it all empty. You think of just deciphering between the different writers of Scripture. There's no question about it. Paul writes different than Peter. And we want to take that into account. One of the first things you want to do is, if you're having difficulty understanding something, you want to see how the same author dealt with the same thing maybe in other places before you go to different authors in other places. So, okay, something else. We want to consider genre. We want to consider author, context, compare Scripture with Scripture. Cultural. I mean, we want to give consideration, right? You guys know full well that when certain things are said in the Scriptures, we want to give some consideration. Like Pharisee, my brothers and sisters, our concept of a Pharisee is not the same as the concept that the early Jews had. When they heard that term, they thought the most righteous people in all of Israel. That's why when Jesus said, your righteousness better exceed theirs, they would have been like, what? Those are the most righteous people we know. How can he say that? But you see, we think of Pharisee today and we think automatically of what? Hypocrite. It's a synonym for hypocrite. But when that word was first said, it wasn't that. You know, you hear that today, your righteousness better exceed that of the Pharisee. We don't feel anything of the weight of that. Not at all. We don't feel the shock and the awe that that would have produced in the people to whom it was first given. Because culturally, we're just so desensitized to it, we don't even have a concept. It's just like the tax collector. When they heard publican, whereas the Pharisee was the pinnacle of righteousness, the publican, the tax collector, was at the bottom of the barrel. We don't feel that either. The fact is, we look at Pharisees as more notorious, more scoundrels, more the hypocrite than the tax collectors. Because we know tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus. And the tax collectors, they were going into the kingdom of heaven before these guys. So we look at those as, you know, pretty good guys. In fact, Matthew had a dinner for all these guys, and they came, and Jesus said, you know, I came into the world to seek and save sinners, call sinners to repentance. And here he is, he's eating with all of them, and he, you know, your master eats with sinners. We look at all those guys, we think, eh, that's a pretty good crowd. The Pharisees, they're a bunch of dirt bags. But in that day, that wouldn't have been right. Okay. That's really what they are, and we see it for what it is, but we have to understand that in their context, they would have not have seen it that way. So, give me something else. Read from beginning to end. Hey, I'll tell you what. That right there is huge. What I would say about that is, you know, so often, people want to proof text their favorite doctrines. And so, oh, I know Romans 9, and there they go. But you know what? Developing the argument. You guys, when you fully develop the arguments behind the books that are written, you come to understand Galatians from the opening verse all the way to the end and follow Paul's logic, or the book of Romans all the way through and you follow logic. It is a tremendous help in proper interpretation. Reaching in like just a bag full of stuff, groceries, and just pulling out a head of lettuce, you're going to come to all sorts of wrong interpretations. It's kind of like, what's in the bag? You pull out a head of lettuce, lettuce is in the bag. Yeah, but really there's meat in there? There's steak? There's potatoes? There's lettuce in the bag. You see, we can come up to wrong conclusions if we just reach in and grab out just one thing and we start looking at it, we can come to all sorts of crazy conclusions. What's another hermeneutic? Proper hermeneutic. Yeah, that's the one last one I wanted to give, because that is so huge to this end time issue. Look, my brothers and sisters, I can remember hearing a preacher, very well-known Southern Baptist preacher, on the radio, still on the radio, though he's gone to be with the Lord. I listened at one point in time to him deal with the end times. He starts by quoting a text from Daniel. And then he supports his conclusion about that text, which is very difficult to understand. It's got lots of spiritualized qualities about it. It's very apocalyptic and symbolic in nature. And he interprets it by going to Revelation. And then he supports what he brings out of Revelation by going back to Daniel. I thought that is not the way we want to deal with Scripture. Why? Because Daniel and Revelation are very difficult books to understand and interpret. They are the last place you ought to begin. When Christ spoke in 90% of the Gospels, it is clear. When Paul lays down, although Peter says there are some things hard to be understood, the vast majority of his epistles are understandable and they are clear. Listen, Jesus Christ came, as he told Pilate, to bear witness to the truth. Paul came under the authority of Jesus Christ, commissioned as an apostle, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. If Jesus came, God incarnate, to bear witness to the truth, and then he commissions Paul to go to the Gentiles again to bear witness to the truth, and these guys come along and they tell us nothing at all about certain things that all these guys are digging out of Revelation and digging out of Daniel, and yet Paul is absolutely silent, Christ is absolutely silent, I would say we have an interpretive problem. You guys all agree with that? So we want to go to the clear scriptures. We want to, you know, I'll give you an example. If you guys are familiar William Hendrickson, he has a commentary series. He's written a commentary on the book of Revelation. There's another book by a guy named Richard Brooks called The Lamb is All the Glory. Again, it is a commentary written on the book of Revelation. There's some other guys out there as well that have written some really good works on the book of Revelation. Do you know what their basic approach to interpreting that book is? They start, let me give you an example, the two witnesses. You guys know the account of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. You basically have these two witnesses, and what happens? Well, the two witnesses, they're there, and they get killed. And while they're dead, the world gives gifts. And then they rise back up. And the Left Behind series just goes crazy with that kind of stuff. The Hal Lindsey thing, you know, one night I was flipping through TBN and I saw these two witnesses. They looked like, you know, what I imagine the Pharisees look like. They're like dressed in robes like that, and modern day soldiers with machine guns are just, and they wouldn't die. And then one of them goes, and fire comes out of his mouth and all the soldiers get incinerated. Yeah. These guys, like Hendrickson and Brooks, you know what they do? They say, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to let easy text interpret symbolic, hard, apocryphal text. And so what do? They start all the way back in Genesis and they begin to move forward through the Bible and they study the concept of witness everywhere it shows up in the Mosaic Law, through the prophets, into the New Testament, how Christ used it, how the epistles use it. And now, once they have a fully developed theology of the concept of witness, they come over with that concept and they say, okay, now that gives us the basis for understanding what's being talked about over here in the book of Revelation. Brethren, that is a faithful approach to Scripture. Faithful. So, here we go. What does God have to say about the end times? Now we're going to get into, as time goes on, we're going to get into some texts that are going to be difficult. We're going to wrestle with. I will no doubt talk to you about the different positions. We'll lay it out. What is the historic premillennialism? What does that look like? How does that compare to the dispensational premillennialism? I want you to look at the different systems. I want you to have a concept of what they are. I want to show you where their major, you know, each one of these systems has major verses that they are going to refer to support their positions. I guarantee none of them have withstood this much time if there wasn't something substantial in the Word of God to give some credence or some support to any of these positions. There is also the amillennial position. There is a postmillennial position. And in later days, I think it's a resurrection of some old thing, but there is this preterist position as well. And we'll look at these things. But what I want you to do is feel right now this one thing, just today. James 5, if you opened your Bibles there, in verse 7,
Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So I don't think any of you are going to disagree that we're dealing with a text that deals with the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And what do you guys do with that text? James says, be patient, establish your hearts, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Can you imagine, you're a first century Christian, you hear that. What are you going to do with it? What does that sound like it's saying? You know what? That would be another valuable interpretive tool. We really do want to take things at face value, and we want to avoid spiritualizing them unless the Scriptures themselves would give us reason to spiritualize. Everybody does it. No matter what system anybody has, even though the dispensational guys would claim, well, we take everything literal. No, they don't. I can prove that. They don't. They say they do, but they don't really. They spiritualize enormous parts of the book of Revelation. And the reason they do is because it demands it. And we wouldn't argue with them for doing it. They're just being inconsistent when they come along and say they don't do it. But typically, we want to take verses at face value. I mean, as I study to preach to you guys, I mean, that's the first thing I ask myself. What does it sound like this is saying? Brethren, what does it sound like the coming of the Lord is at hand? What does it sound like it's saying? It's here. I mean, it's close. Well, we can study the word at hand. You know, I go around and I look at how that word is used in other places, so I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture. I get verses like this, Matthew 4:17. You don't need to turn there, but you know it. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or how about this one, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Well, so you do a word study and you find at hand means it's right there. It's drawing near. It's approaching. It's just around the corner, right? Now, if we start comparing Scripture with Scripture, are there any other verses in the Bible that would tend to tell us the same message? I would say, yeah. How about Revelation 3:11? I am coming soon. You know, the ESV and I think the NET are the only two that use soon. You know what most translations use? Quickly. Not just soon, quickly. That's what the word means. It means quickly, swiftly, rapidly, without delay, right away, at once. Listen to how it's used. The Father said to His servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on Him. Or how about Matthew 28:8? So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. We come to the Scripture and we find, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Do you know what? As God closes out His Word to us, in the closing last chapter of God's Word, as He's leaving us with the last inspired words of canon, He says this to His church three times. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Revelation 22:20. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If I can tell you this thing, what God wants us to know about the second coming of Jesus Christ is it's coming soon. You know what? The early church, I believe, took that a whole lot more seriously than we do. Can you imagine why? Because when they heard that, they heard soon,
And soon to them was, really soon, maybe in our lifetime, especially because Jesus said something about all these things are going to happen before this generation passes away, a text that we will definitely look at. But I mean, there you hear Jesus say that, all these things are going to come to pass before this generation passes away, and then you hear Him say, soon, 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 and you hear James come along and he says, at hand. I mean, they're thinking, we got to work. Our time is running out. Why are we not so apt to be as concerned today? Because 2,000 years have gone by, and we realize whatever soon means, it didn't mean that soon. It meant at least 2,000 years, so we tend to go more into the coast mode. But the thing is, we should be more in anticipation of it because the 2,000 years are gone. So however soon was, it's 2,000 years less than soon now. If that all made sense, I didn't even know if it did. You could go back and listen to it, but you know what I mean by that. I mean, listen, when Jesus Christ was giving His last word to His people, He said this. He said, you better stay awake because I'm coming soon and it's going to happen soon. And you know what He says in one place? At such a time as you think not. How many of you think He's coming today? Well, I think not. I don't think it's going to be today. But did you realize that's exactly the time He said He's going to come? Brethren, what He said is you need to watch. He's coming, and whether, you know what? Whether His coming is later than your life or not, your life is going to run out. And so if your life runs out before He comes, your life runs out before He comes. You're going to see Him face to face either when you die or when He comes. And there's an urgency either way. You can't say, oh, well, it's been 2,000 years. What, like you have 2,000 years to live? In 50 years, the majority of us in this room are gone. We're dead. Brethren, I'll tell you, He says He comes as a thief in the night, but I'll tell you what else comes as a thief in the night. Your death. Your death. It catches most men totally by surprise. But isn't it amazing? Out of all the things that we can come away with, you can say, well, what about the beast? What about the Antichrist? Look, Jesus, in His last chapter to His church, is not deciding and determining that He needs to point out, you know, what king is going to rise up out of the European Union and be this Antichrist beast with 666 stamped on his forehead. He did not feel that as He's doing His last words, what He's saying is, I'm coming quickly. You better be ready. I'm at hand. It's coming. Now I realize that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. We know that. We know what may be quick to the Lord. But I'll tell you what, He's not messing around. He's going to come, and He's coming soon. And soon is soon. He's not lying. Somebody would get the idea, well, you know, He didn't really mean that. Why? Why? Because 2,000 years have gone by? My brothers and sisters, do you realize that in the very beginning, men lived to be over 900 years old? Do you know all we're really talking about that has elapsed since Christ said these words is 2 lifetimes as far as how the world was when it was first created? We tend to look at time, lifetimes, 1,000 years as being long. I'll guarantee you, my grandmother lived to be 106 years old. I imagine to her life flew by. And I imagine that if you would have gone to old Methuselah and you would have said, what about it? He would have said the same thing 900 years later. He would have said, this has been a flash in the pan. I have been here and I am old and I will be gone. No matter how, brethren, this is moving fast. This history is flying by. He said He comes quickly. 2,000 years is nothing. You can start comparing that to eternity. It is nothing. So, what do we mean by the coming of the Lord? Listen to this. I give you 4 descriptions. First, the Acts 1:9 description. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up. A cloud took Him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. There's a picture about His second coming. He lifted up into the clouds. We are told in the Scriptures He's going to come in the clouds and He's going to descend. And He says, just like you saw Him go. Anything there about an invisible coming? By the way, you can't get around it. This idea that we are going to be caught up in the air is clearly tied to a coming of Christ. And what certain people want to do is say, well, it's a secret coming. The Bible doesn't talk about two comings, my brothers and sisters. It talks about it talks about two comings in the sense that He came the first time and He's coming again. But it doesn't say that since His first coming, since His first, the incarnation, that now there's an invisible coming and then there's going to be a visible coming. What they're saying to Him, you folks saw Him go with your eyeballs. Physically, you saw Him go. In the same way you saw Him go, you will see Him come. And I don't know that He means those specific individuals, but mankind, in the same way, with the same physical eye, in that He went up into the clouds, He will come out of the clouds. Matthew 24:23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. So, in other words, if anybody's saying to you He came secretly, don't believe it. If anybody says to you, well, He lives over in Lincoln, Nebraska now, don't believe it. Well, you laugh at that, but who's the guy running around the Florida and different places claiming to be the Messiah in the Hispanic world is just going after Him? Crazy. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, He is in the wilderness, or He's in Florida, right? Do not go out. If they say, look, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You guys remember when we had grace groups a couple weeks ago and that storm came through? You guys saw that lightning? I mean, it was flashing across the sky. When it says, as the lightning, you know, sometimes you see the lightning that it doesn't flash from the east to the west. It flashes from top to bottom. But that kind you saw was the kind, I mean, I was driving along with Pete, and we were coming down I-10, and big parts of the city were dark and some were lit, and these big old bolts of lightning, I remember, going from the east to the west. And brethren, that's how it's going to be. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be done It's not going to be done in an obscure way, but it's not going to be done in an unobtrusive fashion, if you know what I mean. When He comes, it's going to stop your life right there. What I mean by that is it's going to mess up your life. I mean, whatever you were doing, you're going to stop doing, and you're never going to do it again. It's not just the kind of thing like, oh, flash a bolt of lightning like we saw driving there with Pete, and then we continue to go on our way home and get home and, you know, figure out what the wind damaged and now the lights are off and where's the flashlights and the candles. When that happens, it all stops. It's done. We're gonna go on and see that as we develop this in the weeks ahead. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, here's the lightning coming from the east, shining as far as the west. This is the coming of the Son of Man. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see why everything stops? He
is an inconvenience to mankind because he comes to judge those who did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and who did not know God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." When that trumpet sounds, as lightning that goes from the east to the west, Jesus Christ will descend, and every eye will see Him. It will not be secret. It will be not done in a corner, in a closet. It will be evident. Somebody says, "You mean to say all that is at hand? That sounds kind of scary. You mean that's going to happen quickly?" Yes, that's what the Bible says, precisely. Brethren, I'll tell you this. It's no accident 23 of the 27 New Testament books deal with the second coming. I think we have avoided it in our circles in a way that the apostles never did, Christ never meant us to. And the reason is, I think, because we're scared of all the different positions out there, we're scared to actually go to the Scriptures and see what they say. But I'm telling you, the early churches had this, that the writers of Scripture were given it to them. Why? Because it was an important thing. Why do you think it was so important? Because it's a wake-up call. It's, you know, David was talking about unbelief today. And I was thinking, how much unbelief pervades us? What I mean by that, if we really believed that Jesus' coming was imminent, quick, soon, at hand, might our lives not be different? If we really believed that eternal glory awaited us and that it was such riches that were beyond our wildest estimations, and that what we do in this world really matters, and that what we do in this world really affects our eternal joy and happiness, if we really believed that, would we not walk different? If we really believe that there is a time coming when these skies are going to roll back like a scroll and Christ is going to descend and that trump of the archangel is going to sound and all those that are unsaved and outside of Christ, in that day He will come inflicting His vengeance on them. If we really believe that and saw all the vast multitudes that are lost under that condemnation, would that not make us run faster? Brethren, I think one of the reasons this is repeated so often as it is because we have a tendency to unbelief. And we have a tendency to go to sleep. One of the things attached with the second coming over and over and over again is be ready. Why do you think He's telling us He's coming quickly? That you might be ready. That you might be watching. That you might be prepared when He comes. Listen, the Spirit of God in addressing this situation in 23 of the 27 New Testament books, the Spirit of God is telling us something. You need to wake up. You need to be ready. He's coming soon. You know what? I think sometimes we read all this and we don't really feel the impact of it. But you know, as you're reading through the New Testament, have you ever noticed what the next major prophetic event is on the timeline of prophetic events? Brethren, you're hard-pressed as you go through and study the epistles and the Gospels to find that the next major event on the prophetic timeline is a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the offering of sacrifices again, and Jesus Christ coming to establish a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. You're very hard-pressed to find that. Do you know just in the simple statements of the epistles and the book of Revelation, what you find is the next major prophetic event on the timeline of history? What do you think it is? Listen, 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." How about Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9:28, "To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin,
for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Is this practical? Do you know what Peter says? If he says this, the end of all things is at hand. Brethren, he doesn't say the coming of the Lord is at hand, and when he comes, he's going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom. He says the end of all things is at hand. The end. Not another 1,000-year continuation. He says the end. He said there is going to be fire, and it is going to consume, and it is going to burn. And he says, what manner of people ought you to be in light of that reality? Brethren, what this is all about is it's telling you Christ is coming, the end of all things is at hand, the cars you drive, the houses you live in, the lawns you mow, basically the bodies you take care of, all these things, the end is at hand. All these things are going to burn up. How should you live in light of that? Brethren, it's very practical. Very practical. He says in Luke 12:40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Readiness. Matthew 25:10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Brethren, if that's not something that ought to get our attention, and the door was shut. You see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. This is what I dislike about the dispensational system. It offers man a false hope. Because it says this, when Christ comes, He's going to establish this 1,000-year kingdom, then you'll have a second chance. You know what the Bible says? You know what it clearly says? It says His second coming is going to be like 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And it says when He comes, He bids them, the ones that are ready came, and the door was shut. No second chance. The door was shut. And when those who weren't ready came and said, Lord, open to us, He doesn't say, don't worry, you've got 1,000 years now to get things right. He said, it's done. I don't know you from where you are. The door is shut. Brethren, this is serious. Because when that trump of the archangel sounds, it is done. The end of all things is at hand. That's why we preach today is the day of salvation. When Jesus comes, He is bringing the fullness, the completion. All the way things were in the beginning, Jesus Christ has promised that He is going to make all things new. Has He not said that? When He comes, He is going to return things to a pristine estate, and in fact, even more so. He is going to turn it back to a paradise. He is going to bring it back to the way it was meant to be before sin came in. But, even better, because we will be people who will be secure in Christ. We will not be like Adam in his previous created situation where he could fall. It'll be impossible for us to fall. We will be like the elect angels. It will be impossible for us to fall again. We will be in Christ. We will be secure. And everything is going to be restored. Everything is going to be made new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in these, righteousness are going to dwell. And those sorcerers and those dogs and those liars and those sexually immoral are going to be in the outer darkness. And nobody enters the gates there except those that are pure, those that are purchased, those that wear this white linen. Brethren, when it comes that day, that trump, that voice of the archangel, lightning, as lightning from the east to the west,
as Peter says, let that text, brethren, fill your mind, fill your souls. May you consider it, brethren. The end of all things, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. How about this? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do you hasten the day of God? You know, again, we take words at their basic surface appearance. What does hasten mean? Quicken it. Hurry it up. Hasten that thing along. How can you and I hasten the day of God? I mean, can we hasten the day of God? Well, I would think so. Peter says to do it. Right? I mean, brethren, do we not know that certain things need to be done before Jesus Christ is going to return? What are some of the things that are going to be done before He returns? The gospel is going to go through all these nations. There will be, we are told, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, every people group on the face of this earth will be there and represented in that day. Brethren, we know this. The gospel is going to go forth across this entire world before He comes. And some are going to be saved from all these people groups. How can we hasten His coming? By evangelizing, by preaching the gospel, by seeking to set in order the very things that need to be set in order before He says He'll come. Brethren, by praying for the completion of these things, by looking for a harvest from all these countries, by sending forth missionaries, by giving our money, by being sacrificial, by running this race, by seeking, brethren, with all of our energy, eagerly desiring, praying for, contemplating, expecting, looking for, hastening. Lord, how does the bride and the Spirit sound to you at the end of Revelation? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. You know what the problem is a lot of times? You're not ready for Him to come because you're too heavily invested in this world. That's the truth. I mean, typically, look, if you come along to people and you say, are you ready to go? Well, no, I'm not ready to go. Why aren't you ready to go? Hey, I understand if you're like in Paul's place where you're in a straight, the old KJV, you're in a straight betwixt the two. Right? You're torn. I'm just got done. I'm not totally done yet, but Adoniram Judson died yesterday. And let me tell you, in his last 4 weeks of life, his wife said he would just suddenly break out. Oh, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And that was repeated. They said that even when he went out on that ship, he was just overwhelmed by the love of Christ. But when asked, even at the end, it's very interesting. His first two wives, they knew. They knew when their last sickness was on them. They knew they were dying. He did not know. He fairly insisted he was going to get well and he was going to recover. But he was so consumed by the love of Christ. So consumed. But when he was asked, are you ready to go? He said, I'm torn. I have a wife. I have children. I have these churches. I have an unfinished Burmese dictionary. So he felt the pull of the work. But so often, that's not the case today. It's when we ask people, are you ready to go? The reason there's reluctance isn't because they're thinking, oh, there's unevangelized people in my neighborhood. It's because they're much too heavily invested financially in this world. That's the real problem. We've got too many things that hold us here. Too many toys. Too much investment. Too much hope set on things here. But I know some of us, it is legitimate. I mean, there are things that would hold us back. I know that the family thing. You want to see your children saved. You don't want to, you know, I'm sure a lot of, I mean, I long for heaven. But obviously the two main things that keep me back or keep me in that same strait would be my family
my wife and my children, and the church. Because I don't believe God's done with me yet in my family or in this church. But it's interesting, Adoniram Judson didn't think so either, and God took him. But we need to be hastening the day, looking for and hastening. Brethren, how much are we looking for it? I mean, are you ever doing something and you hear a loud sound and you think, is this it? Or are we just so clueless that we're just kind of, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. Seems almost surreal that it's going to happen, doesn't it? I mean, you think that the sky is just going to go back and Christ is going to descend and His enemies are going to seek to hide themselves. Well, brethren, I just leave you with this. Luke 21:34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. That's what I was just describing to you. The cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Matthew 24:42. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Oh, brethren, we can get into all sorts of the more refined aspects of eschatology in the weeks to come. But if I would leave anything with you, it's this. That when the Scriptures talk to us about the second coming of Christ, the one thing that seems to be stressed more than anything else is it's going to happen soon, and you better be ready. You better watch. Readiness is stressed everywhere with regards to the second coming. Ready. And I came across this in my biography. Adoniram Judson, here's a quote from him. When he came back to the United States, he set out for the U.S. And he had to leave his second wife on an island that's just basically a rock called St. Helena out in the South Atlantic off the coast, quite far off the coast of Africa. He comes back to the United States now. Two wives left dead. I think he had somewhere around 11 children and only about six lived, five or six. So half his children he laid in the grave. He comes back to the United States. He's about 60 years old. He addresses a group of young men at one of the schools. You can be sure in all the work he was involved with, he thought much about death, glory, the second coming of Christ. Interesting thing, Adoniram Judson was post-millennial. He believed that basically all the revival they were seeing over there in Burma was going to usher in the kingdom. He believed that. I can see why people during the first and second Great Awakenings and that first major missionary thrust would have been prone to post-millennialism. I mean, you guys see why they might have been? They were seeing such things in the world that might have given them reason to believe that was actually happening. But Judson said to these young men, "You have but one life to live in which to prepare for eternity. If you had four or five lives, two or three of them might be spent in carelessness. But you only have one." Brethren, be ready. You can go and debate your eschatology, but whatever conclusion you come to in the end, you better be ready. Because that day is going to come in an hour you think not, and when it happens, as Peter says, it's the end of all things. Be ready, brethren. End part 1.